keep him in our prayers. Time's counting down. Are you counting the are you down to the hours and the minutes? Yeah. We need to keep him in our prayers. Okay, let's open to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll take just a moment for our personal and private prayer, and then we'll get back into 1 John chapter 2, and I think verse 11 is where we left off, and it's probably where we'll leave off again this evening. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the provisions that You have supplied us with this day. We're especially thankful that You've brought us here in health and strength. We know that we all struggle with many things in life and possibly even in these areas, sometimes not feeling as well as we would like, sometimes struggling with ailments or illness. Yet, Father, we're able to move about, we're able to see and hear, and in these things we're able then to take in the Word of God. So we thank You that You have sustained us one more day on the battlefield of the spiritual conflict, and we ask that coming together this evening will be a time of refreshment. This is a time when we reorient. This is a time when we rearm. This is a time when we prepare for whatever battles You may have in store for us tomorrow. Let Jesus Christ be evident in His presence in our midst, and let us partake of His power and be strengthened by His might, in order that we might glorify Him and reflect Him in our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just to give you an idea of how disastrous things are, specifically back in the United States, I just received a couple of clippings from back there, and here is an article about the Baptist General Convention in Texas. This is how bad things are there. Well, they were, of course, the Southern Baptists were once looked at as the staunch upholders of the truth. They were the ones that were always fighting for the fundamentals of the faith. Here's what's happening. Bill Moyers, lately a host of PBS programs on religion and philosophy, says Christian conservatives are clinging to an alien ideology by leaning toward a literal interpretation of the Bible and a close-minded philosophy. Speaking in Fort Worth at the Baptist General Convention of Texas, Moyers, himself an ordained Southern Baptist minister, blasted the conservative faction for pushing a belief system that is less a set of ideas than a pathological distemper, a militant anger over the fact that the universe is not closed and life is not static. That's a quote of his own. He told 1,700 people at Tuesday's meeting that Baptists must accept other religions and reject conservative legislation that is not inclusive. And he says, we face a new religious reality out there. And that's his attitude to the world. So you can see how rapidly the spreading apostasy is taking over, even among those who were once staunch. And of course, we've seen a lot of this in the United States, where people who were looked at one time as the pillars of the faith and pillars of literal interpretation of the Scripture are now turning and saying that we have to accept all these other religions as being our brothers, and they're just as much believers as we are. And to think of these men that have for years really been at the forefront being turned that far, it gives us some kind of an understanding of the passage that we have before us tonight. How can people who are believers, people who have been highly trained in systematic theology, people who have been very staunch in standing for the fundamentals of the faith, turn that far so fast? Well, the answer is given in the passage that we have before us this evening. We've been looking, of course, at the problem of the person who walks in the darkness, and we've seen that this, of course, is the believer who steps out of the light of fellowship. All that is inside of the circle of fellowship is light. Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 and verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, In obedience to the Word, that believer is obviously walking in the light. This is the principle brought out in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. John makes it clear also in the first chapter that if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So at the moment that any believer steps out of fellowship, that believer is no longer in the light. He is out here in a different realm, and that realm is called the darkness. Now that's enough of a problem in itself. For the believer to step outside the system of God's power, to step outside of the control of the Holy Spirit, to step outside the boundaries of the Word of God, that's bad enough. This we call carnality. When a believer commits a sin, when a believer... Actually, there are two ways that we can step outside of the light, and we've looked at these under the commands of the Holy Spirit. The one is overt sinning of one way or another, mental, verbal, or overt. And the other is the sin of omission. And this is the quenching of the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. This also includes all reliance on human good as opposed to divine good. Anytime we as believers try to substitute human good or the works of the flesh or what Hebrews chapters 9 and verse 14 calls dead works. Dead works are, of course, the works of the flesh, the human works. Anytime we try to substitute those for the production of the Holy Spirit, then obviously we have just stepped outside of the realm of light. So when we're in the darkness, two things are going to become evident, and they will become more evident the longer we're outside. First of all, sins in the life, and secondly, a reliance on human good as opposed to divine good. The further a person goes outside the realm of fellowship, the more emphasis there's going to be in one area or the other. And we know, of course, that these reflect the two dominant characteristics of man's sin nature. We either have that lawless aspect, that lascivious aspect, that lust-driven aspect, or we have the legalistic aspect, the tendency toward good without God. It's very important for us to understand that good without God is evil. And that's something that many believers have not yet understood. That's why many things that are going on in the world today, in the area of legislation, in the area of society, in the area of government, that are good on the surface, and they deceive many people because they are good in appearance, yet they end up being evil because they're things that reject God and depend on man, depend on human strength, depend on human wisdom, and refuse to accept divine solutions. So coming down to the 11th verse, John sort of crystallizes all of this and brings it together. He summarizes the content of the conflict that he's talking about. Remember that 1 John is a book on spirituality. And if it's a book on spirituality, it also has to be a book on spiritual warfare. When we are walking in the Spirit, we are warring in the Spirit. It's impossible to walk in the Spirit and not be waging war in the Spirit. Whether things are relatively tranquil in our life or whether things are very turbulent in our life, there will still be some type of that spiritual conflict going on. Jeff?
I can't quite understand that top scripture.
That's John 8:12, and I can understand why you can't because I just started to write it wrong. Yeah, John 8:12.
Thank you.
Yep. So, we need to realize a very important point. There are two primary areas that describe the Christian life. And we're talking now about the life in the light. When we're in the light, there are two figures that are used dominantly in Scripture. One is called the walk, and one is called the warfare. And you'll find these two figures of the Christian life used over and over and over again. I came across something in my own experience, and I think that it's backed up in Scripture, that became clear to me not too far back in the distant past. And it's a very simple principle, but like so much that we find in the Bible, the very simple things are the very powerful things. This is what I came up with. It's possible sometimes for us as believers to focus on the warfare and to become so intent on the warfare, and we think about the conflict, and we think about the struggle, and we think about all these things, and the result is that the walk suffers. This is the principle that came to me through my own experience and subsequent study, and it is this. If I take care of my walk, the warfare will take care of itself. If I'm faithful in the walk, I'll be victorious in the warfare. That's a very important principle. Now, notice what he says here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11, because here we see, actually I might just back up to verse 9 and read 9 through 11, because it shows us the real content of this spiritual struggle. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Compare that with chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What he's doing is taking the principle of chapter 1 and verse 6 and putting it in a practical illustration in chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 10 says, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We'll see that there are five things that characterize the believer in the darkness in verse 11. But before we get into that, let's just remember once again the practical aspects of spirituality. When we talk about practical spirituality, this is what people often refer to as the ethics of the Christian life. Spirituality makes ethical demands on us. Spirituality, of course, places us under spiritual responsibility. And I just want to cite for you five examples of the ethical demands of spirituality. First of all, those made by John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. John challenged his listeners to enter into a genuine spiritual life. And in order to do this, he made some very practical demands on them. People came to him and they said, well, what shall we do? Stop and think about this. If someone came to you as a Christian and said, what shall I do so that I can really live a spiritual life? We would probably become so complicated that they would just scratch their head and walk away. Well, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Not John. John made it very simple. When the common people came and said, what shall we do? He said, do you have two coats? Give one to the guy that doesn't. That's it. The soldiers came and they said, what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man and don't extort money. Be content with what you have. Why? Because that was the common flaw of the soldiers. They were always using their power and authority to extort money from people through the exercise of violence. So do violence to no man. Stop abusing your authority, in essence, is what he was saying. The tax collectors came and they said, well, what shall we do? And he said, charge no more than what you're supposed to charge. Because it was a common flaw among the tax collectors of those days that using their power for their own benefit, they would charge extra, and whatever they charged extra, that was what they got to keep. This is the background that Matthew came out of. In other words, the point I'm making is that when people ask John the Baptist, who Jesus Christ said was the greatest of those born of women, so you can't minimize how important this man is. Remember that the scripture says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So we're talking about a magnificent character here. When he was asked, what is real spirituality? He put it on a very, very practical plane. Another example, the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 10, 25 through 37. It's a very simple story, one that we're all familiar with. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. But what is the story of the Good Samaritan illustrating? It's illustrating spirituality. Under what terms? It's illustrating spirituality under the term of love. Exactly as John's using it here. The question is asked, what is love and who is my neighbor? His answer, the story of the Good Samaritan. Third, the Apostle Paul, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And once again, he develops the idea of spirituality in the theme of love. We've already looked last week at the idea of love being perfected. We saw that in the sixth verse, and we developed that from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. You remember that the idea of love being perfected is spiritual maturity to the point of loving one's brother and ultimately loving the world in an unconditional sense of divine love. Fourth, James makes the practical demands in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He asked the question, what good is it if a brother or sister is naked and destitute and without daily food, and you say, hey, we'll pray for you, go and be warm and filled, but you don't give them anything? He's saying your spirituality is a farce. And then finally, John develops the same idea in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He talks about the fact of one who is in need and the responsibility of the believer to meet that need to the extent that we can. All right, let's develop then the content of verse 11, because it's in verse 11 that we see the danger. Verse 10 is the positive. Verse 11, the negative. It starts out with the phrase, he who hates his brother. He who hates his brother is a present active participle. That's very important because the present active participle refers to someone here who is in the darkness. He's out here in the realm of the cosmic system. He's out here in the devil's world, the devil's world order. And whereas God's system of light is characterized in the practical or the ethical terms of love, the devil's system of darkness is characterized in the practical terms of hatred. So the one who keeps on hating his brother, the present participle refers to something that characterizes his life. He is characterized by this. Present tense, he keeps on hating. Active voice, he volitionally hates. This is his decision. The participle, this is a habitual practice, and the habit, of course, becomes a part of his own character. So what John's saying here is, we're dealing with a person who habitually, volitionally hates his brother. This is not a believer who gets cranky once in a while, or as you would say, stroppy once in a while. This is not a believer who just has a falling out with someone. This is a person who has come to a point where they consistently have a hostile attitude to the fellow believer. Let me give you just a couple of things about this phrase. First of all, this person is the direct opposite of the person in verse 10. The person in verse 10 is the one who keeps on loving his brother. Secondly, the man of verse 10 gives practical evidence of his fellowship and spirituality. It's obvious that he is abiding in Christ. It's obvious that he is in the light because he keeps on loving the brotherhood. He has an attitude to the brotherhood that reflects his love for Jesus Christ, which ultimately is why we love the brotherhood. Why do we love the brethren? Not because they appeal to us. Not because they're attractive to us, not because we get along famously together. Why? Because we love Jesus Christ. And they are inseparably linked spiritually with Jesus Christ. So how can we love Christ and hate His body? We can't. So we're talking here about unconditional love as produced by the Holy Spirit. Third, the believer who has matured to the point of brotherly love, and this is the one we saw last week in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, is characterized by the practical evidence or the practical application of love in the person's life. The one who hates his brother is exactly the opposite. Sometimes the best way to see what is to look at what it isn't. Oftentimes the scripture will define something by explaining what it isn't. I want to do that for you now to define this person who hates his brother by saying, what does he not do? What is it that he refuses to do? What are the things that are the opposite so that we can clarify the distinction between the two? So if you'll hold your place here, let's turn to another very, very common and familiar passage, one of the best known in Scripture and one of the least practiced in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. Too often what happens when the idea of love comes up is that people start thinking emotion. And there are terms that are used for love in Scripture that are emotional. We actually have five Greek words for love. But the word that the Spirit of God inspired the authors to use here is a love that is a selfless love, a self-sacrificing love, a love that is based on the strength of the giver, not on the attractiveness of the recipient. This is not the love of soul rapport, which is the phileo love. This is not the love of physical attraction, which is the eros love. This is not the love that's a natural family affection of parents to children, children to parents, which is the storge love. This is not even the brotherly love that one would have for members of his own society or his own race, which is Philadelphia. No, the love that we have here is agape. And agape is non-emotional. That doesn't mean that there's no feeling with it. It means that it's not built on feeling. It means that the feeling follows the fact rather than the fact following the feeling. Paul, for example, writes to the Corinthians and he says that I write to you in the love and the affection of Jesus Christ. And the terms that he uses there indicates that there is strong emotion involved. But the emotion is not what the love is built on. It is a response to the love. So it's very important that we understand that. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about love, and I just want to deal with verses 4 through 8 because amazingly, in these few short verses, he gives us 16 characteristics, 16 qualities of what is love like. He starts out in the first three verses by telling us that no matter what our spiritual gift or what our practice or activity may be, if it's done apart from spiritual love, then it's done apart from the Spirit. You'll remember that at the beginning of the class, I made the statement that good without God is what? Evil. Paul tells us right here, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and I have not love, I am a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I may as well just be a wind chime hanging from the roof someplace. There's no real value. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so I can remove mountains and I have not love, he says, I'm nothing. Verse 3, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and even give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. It's very interesting the way he develops this. First, he says, I'm doing nothing. Secondly, he says, I am nothing. And third, he says, I profit nothing. So, apart from love, there is no genuine effectiveness in the spiritual realm. There is no personal development or growth, and there is no eternal reward. In other words, love has to be there because love is the dominant characteristic of the filling of the Holy Spirit. What does love do? Verse 4 through 8 puts it in practical terms. Love suffers long. That's the first one. Love is willing to suffer. Why? Because it is sacrificial. It is based on the denial of self. It's focused on the benefit of the other. So love suffers long. How long does love suffer? That depends on our spiritual maturity. How long will our love suffer? Different times for different people, but the thing is that love suffers long. That's the point. And it is kind. Kindness is a very lacking quality in the world today. Simple kindness. Just the ability to be kind. How many people do you see that are mean-spirited? I was in a place of business the other day, and the lady that was waiting on me, of course, realized that I was a foreigner, and she made a comment about paper that I had handed her and said something about how, well, this isn't the way we do it, and then she said, well, the Americans are just like that. And I said, yeah, we are, but you have to forgive us. I said, we'll come around in time. And then I think she felt bad that she said what she said. But it's just kind of a mean-spirited thing, you know? Kindness is something that is almost gone. There was a day when a gentleman opened a door for a lady. Now you oftentimes almost get spit on if you open a door for what you thought was a lady. There's the story of the guy who opened the door and the woman whisked on through and said, you don't have to open the door for me just because I'm a lady. And he said, well, actually, I didn't. I opened it for you because I'm a gentleman. Even kindness meets not with kindness, but with hostility. I think all of us can see the growing hatred that's being unleashed in our world. I mean, we don't not only have to look at the mass massacres and slaughters and the wars that are going on, but just the mean-spiritedness that we see so much in society all around us. It's almost as if there's a hatred, a hostility that's just below the surface, that's just waiting to break out. And it will, of course, break out in the time of the tribulation period. That's when it's all going to be unleashed. Why is that so? Because the influence of the Word of God and the influence of the Christian in the world has diminished to the point where the influence of the evil is increasing and intensifying, and it's hatred that is now dominating the world. And of course, always has. Wherever Satan rules, hatred is always going to be dominant. Kindness is going to go out the window. Love does not envy. You know, one thing envy has to do, it has to hurt the object of envy. Envy is when we wish we had what someone else has. Jealousy is when we resent the person that has it. So envy is a resentment that this person has something I don't have. Love doesn't envy. Love does not parade itself. It's by its very nature, it's you could almost say bashful. Love doesn't push to the front. Love prefers to step to the back. Love doesn't want to be made a spectacle of. Love would far rather allow someone else to take the credit, go to the front, get the recognition. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. In other words, doesn't think more highly of oneself than ought to be thought. That's arrogance. Absolutely. Love is not arrogant. Does not behave rudely. Now, all of us behave rudely at times. The harsh word, the angry response, whatever it is, we all do that at times. But remember that the contrast here is between the normal tenor of our life. The one who hates his brother has a normal trend of life that never has these things. He's mean-spirited instead of kind. He envies. He parades himself, pushes himself, promotes himself, and therefore, of course, is very rude. Love does not seek its own. In other words, it is not self-centered. Why? Because love is Christ-centered. The focus of love is not the person, as far as the human being is concerned, but the person of Jesus Christ. Love acts because love does what it does for Jesus Christ. Is not provoked. Actually, love can be provoked, but it takes a lot of long-suffering to do it. Love is not easily provoked is another way that this is often translated. Thinks no evil. You will often see people willing to jump to the evil conclusion. The moment they hear something about someone, they say, well, I always knew there was something wrong with that guy. Well, love thinks no evil. The attitude of love when a rumor comes and when gossip comes is, I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to believe that. Why should I accept evil of this person just because you tell me? Love refuses to think evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, it doesn't delight in hearing of evil things that are done. There are people, and I'm sure you all have run into them, that when something comes out in a news report of some evil thing that's happened, it's almost like they get happy. Some terrible slaughter, some family dispute that turns into chaos or whatever, and it's almost like people chuckle about it. But love doesn't do that. Why? Because what is its first thought of those people and what they actually experienced, what they went through, and what it would be like if I went there? Because you see, one thing love always does is put me in the other person's place. If I simply put me in that person's place, if I look at it not from my perspective, but from that person's perspective, because in essence, these 16 characteristics that were given in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, could be summarized with one word, understanding. Understanding. Love has a phenomenal capacity to understand. By that, I don't mean that it knows everything about the situation. When a person is loving toward another that's either harmed them or another who is in a difficult situation or in need or whatever else, it's not because we understand everything about the situation. We're not talking about that kind of understanding in the sense of facts and figures. We're talking about understanding in the sense of knowing human nature and a willingness to place ourselves in that person's place, as the old saying, walk a mile in their moccasins. type thing. Okay? Rejoices in the truth, whether it be the truth of the word or truth just on a daily basis. Bears all things. In other words, the most phenomenal endurance, and of course bearing and enduring are two sides of the same coin. Enduring is going to come up here in a moment. Bears all things, believes all things. Does that mean love's gullible? No, it's talking about the fact that love believes all things that are in the Word. Obviously, love can only identify with that which is divine good. Hopes all things, that means never loses assurance. Endures all things, bearing all things, at the beginning of verse 7, refers to burdens that are placed upon us. Enduring all things talks about opposition and persecution against us. And that's why verse 8 concludes by saying, love never fails. It doesn't mean that love will always win what we hope it will win. It doesn't always mean that the person who expresses divine love is always going to come out on top. That's not what it means. It means love never quits. It never fails in the sense of giving up. It never fails in the sense of giving out. It never fails in the sense of throwing in the towel. Why? Because it's too tough. What you have, you know, there are a lot of books out right now on tough love. How you got to have tough love, and certainly there's a place for discipline and everything else, but listen, if you have the love of the Spirit, you've got the toughest thing on earth. You think of the Apostle Paul, what did he say? The love of Christ compels me. He went out into the world, he went out as a missionary. Why? He was compelled, driven, forced by the love of God to go out. And what did that love display in his life? They beat him. They scourged him. They persecuted him. They starved him. He faced the elements. He floated in the middle of the ocean, shipwrecked four times, three of them mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Persecuted at home, persecuted abroad, persecuted by friends, persecuted by enemies. I mean, with the Apostle Paul, how could you even tell your friends from your enemies after a while? Everybody was after him. The ones he led to Christ and brought up in the faith suddenly became so intellectually advanced and so theologically sound that they then looked on him as a fool. 1 and 2 Corinthians. Those that he tried to lead into the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ then turned against him. The Galatians. Did he ever give up? No, he talks about it in 2 Corinthians when he says, cast down, but not defeated. It's like saying, knocked down, but not knocked out. He said, persecuted, yet we bless. He could not be whipped because the power that was at work within him was the power that John's talking about of the love for the brother. So these are the things that love is, and these are the things that the person who hates his brother does not have. Go back to 1 John 2. He that hates his brother is in darkness. The second phrase, is in darkness, refers to a spiritual state. He is in a spiritual state of darkness. It's talking about the condition of his soul. He is in a spiritual condition where his soul is in darkness. The verb is the verb to be, and it indicates his status at the present time. If he is hating at the present time, he is in the darkness at the present time. The word for darkness, skotia, refers to a spiritual darkness, and it's in the locative of sphere. So what it's saying is, he is in not the sphere of the light, he's in the sphere of the dark. And of course, we know that all spiritual darkness is separate from God. So first of all, he's characterized by hating his brother. Secondly, he is in the sphere of darkness. Third, he is walking in the darkness. The verb peripateo refers to his conduct, and it indicates in the active voice that he has volitionally chosen to enter into and remain in the realm of darkness, to live his life in the realm of darkness, rather than returning to the light. It's one thing to get out of fellowship, realize you're out of fellowship, and get back in through confession and correction. That's one thing. It's another thing to step out of the light, enter into the darkness, and say, I like it here. I'm going to stay here. This is where I want to live. So he walks in the darkness. This indicates a determined, volitional inclination of his soul. He is inclined toward the darkness. And of course we know why. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light. Why? What is it that inclines the heart of a man toward darkness? Cody? His deeds are evil. Right. When a man sets his heart on evil deeds, it's inevitable that his heart will be inclined to the dark instead of the light. And that's why we have to be so very careful, because we never know when we set our affections on something that is out there in the dark. We have no way of proving or assuring or guaranteeing ourselves that we'll ever come back out of the dark. It's just very dangerous. Notice the fourth characteristic. He does not know where he's going. He uses here the emphatic negative with the word oida, which is the perfected word for knowledge, or the word that is used for mature and complete knowledge. And he says, here he has absolutely no knowledge of where he is going. It indicates that as a result of his decision, he has lost his spiritual orientation. As believers, we should know where we're going. We have ultimate goals, spirituality, spiritual maturity, things like that. We have intermediate goals, which are the things that we do day by day. And we gauge ourselves in our spiritual progress. How am I doing compared to the Word of God? How am I doing compared to what I understand my responsibilities are? But the person that volitionally, determinedly steps out there and decides, I'm going to live in the dark, they lose their way. We even hear people often say, I lost my way. It's a perfect illustration. It's a statement that's exactly in conformity with what John's saying here. He doesn't know where he's going. He's completely lost his spiritual bearings. Why? Well, he let go of the compass. The compass is a cross. You see, when you use a compass, your compass always keeps you oriented. The cross always points to God, as the compass always points north. And of course, the bottom of the cross is where I am. So the first thing the cross does is keep me oriented between me and God. If I keep my eyes on what Christ accomplished at the cross, if I keep my faith focused in Him who accomplished the work, then always the relationship between me and God is going to be secure, and it's going to also show me what I left, the darkness, and what I entered into, the light. That's the cross part. And so it keeps me in a proper status in my day-to-day life. So it keeps me oriented. But as we all know, every compass has a problem, and that is the problem of magnetic north as opposed to true north, which is what we call the problem of declination. And there are certain declinations in the spiritual realm. There are things that can cause the compass of our soul to pull off course. If you get a compass close to something made of metal, it goes off course. It's affected. If the compass of our soul is inclined towards something else, then we get steered off course. And if you step off of a path for a little ways, you're all right. When I was down in the Amazon jungle as a kid, I'd walk along the trail through this three-tier tropical forest. It was so dense that you couldn't see the sun, and I would blaze a trail, and every 10 steps I blazed the trail, the back side of the tree. I just blaze a trail. I didn't even have to look at it. Just walk along every 10 steps, take a chunk out of a tree. So when I turned around, I could see a series of blazes leading me home. It was the only way I could find my way out. I could step off from here to the wall and come back, and it was no big problem. But you know what the danger is? The danger is if you get in the habit of stepping off the trail, there will come a time when you can't find your way back. And that is exactly what happened to me as I was walking along blazing trees, and I had a couple of wild pigs come running across in front of me, and I got excited, and I was into the chase, and I was off through the jungle, and I was chasing these things around, and I chased them into a hole, and I was trying to dig them out and root them out and everything else. All of a sudden, it started getting dark, and I started thinking, which way did I come? You've never seen anybody so scared in your life. And I started going back, and I was looking for blaze marks, but I couldn't find them. I was lost. And I knew that I had, if I didn't make it to the village, I could go almost 300 to 500 miles in any direction and not find anything. Just tropical forest. So I had a little prayer, a very strong prayer, and the Lord guided me out, and I came back at dark. And the Indians were amazed, because they said, white folks like you just don't come out of the jungle like that when they get lost. They were really surprised. Of course, it confirmed the chief's son, his name was Alenka, and he had a lot of confidence in me. He took a real liking to me, and he had taken me into the forest for a long walk. Hours we walked into the jungle, and of course I was just walking along with him, and I wasn't paying attention to where we were going. And we got out there in the middle of nowhere, and he said, "Now you find your way out." I said, "I can't find my way out." He said, "Well, we're not going to get out then." And so I began to look, and basically what I did was backtrack. I could see the marks where we'd walked, and with a little bit of guessing and so on and so forth, I managed to find our way out. So he was real proud of me, and he felt like I had the ability to find my way out, and I guess I confirmed that when I got back. But when you don't know where you're going, when you're totally disoriented, when you've lost your bearings in the spiritual realm, you're in a real dangerous state, very dangerous. And then he tells us why, the last phrase, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Not only has he entered into the darkness, not only has he chosen to stay in the darkness, not only has the darkness affected his sense of orientation, but the darkness is now having a very disastrous effect on the soul, and it says that it has blinded his eyes, and the indication here is that there is a gradual loss of spiritual sight. You'll remember we looked at this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. He who lacks these things is short-sighted to the point of blindness. What's Peter saying? This guy's losing his sight gradually, and if he keeps on going, he's going to come to a point where he's completely blind. This is, of course, exactly what happens in the life of this person, and it's the opposite of the enlightening ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He enlightens our eyes. But when we step into the dark and we decide to live in the dark, then, of course, we have the exact opposite of that, and that is a gradual increasing spiritual blindness. Hold your place here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the path that descends into darkness. This is the path of reversionism. The path that descends into darkness. There are seven stages that are given in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. This is an area of Scripture that is taught so often that you really can't avoid it. And yet, unfortunately, though it's often found in Scripture, it's almost never found in the teaching of the Word. Very, very seldom do pastors ever deal with this spiritual condition. And it should be dealt with for this reason. If we knew where the path of self-will led, if we really understood where it led, we'd never want to go there. It's a place of no return for multitudes of people through history. It's a place of self-destruction. It's a place of spiritual suicide, in a sense, to follow that path. And it can be a place of literal suicide in the sense that if we pursue it, we may die an untimely death. This is, of course, the principle of the sin unto death. Many, many people have gone down that path, and very, very few have ever come back. As a matter of fact, most of the great ones in Scripture went down that path and came back. Part of what made them great is that they went down the path and made it back. You see varying degrees of this in the life of Moses, the life of Abraham, the life of David, and many, many other great people who went that way and yet recovered. They took the path of the prodigal, which is a story, a parable that Jesus gives us that illustrates perfectly the conditions of the path that descends into darkness. Look at what it says. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." We're going to look at that next week. How do the Gentiles walk? That clarifies what we're talking about here. Paul's saying that you, believer, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In other words, believer, you should not live as the unbeliever. You should not live as the pagan, as the heathen. John says the person that hates his brother is walking in the darkness. And if he's walking in the darkness but he's a believer, how is he walking? He's walking as if he were an unbeliever. That's the first step. What is it that causes a believer to walk as an unbeliever? The fact that he's no longer filled with the Spirit, but he's under the control of the sin nature. That is step one, and the first step is carnality. We have no guarantee when we take the first step that we will not take the second step. Let me just show you how it breaks down here. Step number one, out of the light. Here it is, carnality. Walk no longer as the heathen walk. That means the believer in the power of the sin nature. In the futility of their minds, step number two, we have the vacuum of the soul. Because it's impossible for the believer to reject the input of the Word of God and maintain the input that he already has. You can't reject the Word of God out here and not reject the Word of God that's in your soul. It's just not possible. The minute we say no to the Word of God in our life, we have said no to everything within us. What's the result? The result is the creation of a spiritual vacuum. And when we create a spiritual vacuum, there will be an inevitable response on the part of the soul to crave something to fill it. What is it that drives the psycho? What is it that drives the multimillionaire? What is it that drives the prostitute on the street? What is it that drives the drug addict? What is it that drives any of them? Outside the realm of the fulfillment that Jesus Christ gives, people are driven by the need to fill the vacuum within. That's what drives all people. In the vacuum, the vanity of their mind. And then he goes on to say, having their understanding darkened. Step number two, we have the blackout of the soul. This is exactly what John is referring to when he says that the person is going blind. His understanding is being darkened. Why? Because having rejected the truth that he's received in the past, the light is going out in his soul. The Spirit of God is no longer enlightening him. He's no longer receiving the light of the Word of God. He's turned his back on it, and therefore there's an increasing darkness in the soul of that person. His understanding is being darkened. Now, understanding is that with which we make decisions, that with which we exercise discernment, that by which we direct our life, and when the lights start going out, what happens? We're lost. We don't know where we're going. That's exactly the problem. Next step down. Look at what he says. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. The next step is alienation. Paul talks quite a bit about this to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5. He says, you have become severed from Christ. A statement like that ought to terrify a believer because it indicates that they have gone through at least the first four stages of the descent into darkness. They've come to this point. And I personally am convinced that these are very clear-cut, precise conditions that exist within the human soul. I don't believe that they're vague and they're just given as illustrations. I think he's giving us very clear-cut steps that people go through when they turn and walk away from the light. Alienated from the life of God. This, of course, is the abundant life that we have in Christ. Doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. I'm in the middle of a study. I'll finish next week with the group in Mandra on Wednesday morning on eternal security. It's been a great study. And in time, I'll have the opportunity to bring that out here. I think I'm going to put it into a little pamphlet of some kind because everywhere I've gone around the world, it's the one glaring problem in the understanding of believers. Eternal security. We have to understand that we have an anchor of the soul. And the thing that keeps the ship secure is not the stability of the ship, it's the stability of that anchor hooked to the rock. And our anchor enters into the veil where there are no storms. And the rock to which our anchor is affixed is the person of Jesus Christ himself. So we're not talking loss of salvation, but we're sure talking loss of abundant life. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. Ignorance, of course, is the result of the vacuum and the darkening and so on and so forth. Because of the blindness of their heart. Now here we see the term blindness. This is also referring to hardness. The hardening of the heart. You'll remember that on Sunday morning, our first session, we're dealing in the Gospel of Mark with Jesus, who is grieved at the Pharisees because of the hardness of their heart. Well, it tells us where they are. Question?
Mine says willful blindness, which is a good expression.
Yes, it is. It's a volitional, determined blindness. Yes. Okay, so we see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 steps. The hardening of the heart now is taking place. You'll notice that the progressive nature of this hardening of the heart is that they have come to be past feeling. Because of the blindness of their heart, they are past feeling. You'll remember what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 when he says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, spiritual sensitivity is lost at this point, at this stage, in stage 5 of this process of reversionism. Then he says, they have given themselves over to lewdness. The phrase given themselves over is the same word used of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and this is a self-betrayal into what we call worldliness. They have given themselves over. It's a worldliness, but it's worldliness in the true biblical sense of the word. It doesn't mean that the person dresses like the world or anything like that. It means that they have literally bartered themselves to the world system. They have given themselves over to sensuality. The word lewdness is a word that simply refers to the fact that they have become totally motivated by sensuality. Whether that lust be, as we've said, toward immorality, or whether it be a lust even toward the area of human good. It makes no difference. The effect is the same. Then it says, the last phrase, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now this is really a frightening phrase in the original language, because what it says is that now in the final stage, they have no standards left and they have become totally insatiable. That's what the word greediness means. It's a Greek word. Pleonexia is the word. And it means that their soul has become so totally destroyed that nothing satisfies. And this puts them into a very frantic condition in the soul, so that they start turning to things that they never would have turned to before. This is a very important thing, because when he says to work all uncleanness with greediness, it's saying that the person has now thrown out all props, thrown out all boundaries, thrown out all limitations of any kind. And oftentimes, if you ever watch a person go through this process, and I've seen it happen, they begin by leaning toward their natural inclinations. Whether it be lasciviousness, whether it be legalism, they'll lean toward the natural inclination. By the time they get down to the final stage, they even reject that because it doesn't satisfy, and they'll turn toward the unnatural inclinations. You can see this in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about heathenism, and he says even the women leaving the natural use, and men leaving the natural use for the woman, burning in their lust one for another, and so on and so forth. It's the same kind of a thing. He takes them through the progression of natural perversion, male and female, to the point where that no longer satisfies, and they turn to unnatural perversion, male and male, female and female. That's not popular to say. It's not politically correct to say that, but that's exactly what it is. What causes a person to turn to that? Because something has brought them to such a point of soul destruction that they no longer even can find satisfaction in normal lust. It has to be abnormal and perverted. And it leads to bestiality, and it leads to all kinds of things. Okay? Question? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that the stages that Paul gives in Romans 1 of heathenism are the exact same stages that we have here of the believer. In other words, when an unbeliever is faced with the light of the gospel and rejects it fully, completely, finally, they will begin to descend in 7 steps that are given in Romans chapter 1, just like a believer who has Christ, has the Word of God, and rejects it in reversionism, goes through these 7 steps. The 7 steps are almost indistinguishable in the life of a believer and unbeliever.
So if you were to look at an unbeliever that's really way off being an unbeliever, you would have to say that he's probably gone down those 7 steps.
Yes. Yep. Because what it's referring to is a process of soul destruction. I'll tell you how Jeremiah, as a matter of fact, let's just close with this, because we've got a lot more to see here. I'm not done with this. There's a lot more to develop. It's so clearly stated in Scripture, and we may even have the opportunity to look at Romans 1, but I just want you to notice a passage in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah gives us a beautiful figure that kind of brings all of this together. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, The Lord, of course, is speaking through him, and he says, "My people have committed two evils. The first, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Well, that's leaving the light, departing from the light. "They have hewn out for themselves," or carved for themselves, this indicates, of course, intense personal labor and effort, "cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The broken cistern is actually a figure of the condition of their soul. Here they have the Lord, who is the fountain that is ever flowing. Jesus said, "He that believes in me, it'll be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." So what they've done, they've turned away from the well of water, analogous to the believer turning away from the light, and instead they went to a hard rock and they carved out for themselves a cistern. And the interesting thing of it is that there are such cisterns in Israel. I've seen them. They've carved them out of the sandstone. Takes tremendous labor, tremendous effort, which is a picture of the believer trying to fill the emptiness within. And then they set up systems so that rainwater runs into them, but it never quite fills them. And after all their work, all their labor to get water, which over here is freely given, what happens? Well, the sandstone is porous, and so the water all leaks away, and it ends up being an empty cistern. No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard... I've actually been down inside these cisterns. Some of them have steps that lead down inside of them, especially up on Masada. And you'll see where they've tried to plaster around the sides. They've worked so hard to try to fill the sides so that it'll hold water, and you see cracks in it, and it's just too dry. It just won't work. So in just one verse, Jeremiah gives us an illustration. Over here, you got people just drinking their fill from a fountain. They don't have to work for it. They don't have to earn it. It's just there. It's free. That's a picture of God's grace. Over here, you got these people sweating, and they're digging, and they're carving, and they're trying to cement in and everything else. And what happens? They're thirsty, and they can't feel the thirst within. So if you ever see a person, and hopefully by the grace of God you'll never experience this, but if you ever see a person who becomes just totally inconsistent and erratic and frantic in their life as a believer, this is the condition. And you can just spot it. Once you learn it, once you see it, you can spot it. It's not that we're in any of us in a position to judge. It's just that it becomes evident. They become mean-spirited. They become hostile. They become vindictive. They become angry. And they're constantly trying to satisfy. Frantic search for happiness is a term that we've often heard. They're just frantic to find something to fill the void. And the problem with that is that they're like the monkey in Africa. You know, they catch the monkeys in Africa with a coconut. They cut the hole in the coconut and they put a little tidbit in there and the monkey grabs it. He wants that sweet. He wants that whatever it is. So along come the natives. Well, the monkey could go free if he'd just turn loose of it. Pull his hand out, but he won't turn loose. This is what can happen in a spiritual life when a person gets locked onto something they have to have. They're convinced it's going to satisfy them. They won't let it go. They can't come back to God. They could if they'd let go. But this is why Hebrews chapter 6 says it's impossible to restore them to repentance so long as they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. In other words, what he's saying is, as long as you hold on to the temple and its sacrifices, it's impossible for you to make spiritual recovery. That's all it's saying. There are so many passages that teach this. But unfortunately, I've only heard a couple of pastors who have ever really done a thorough job of going through and identifying what's going on. I'm going to spend some time in it, and interestingly, we're going to be hitting it in first class Sunday afternoon in Mark, because we're studying the hardness of the heart. We're going to be dealing with it here, so we should get it with both barrels, and you may be sick of it by the time it's over, but it helps us. It really helps us understand where we are, how we work, what we need to watch out for. And I can tell you, I've been along this path far enough to tell me I don't want to go down it anymore. When you've gone down this path a little ways and you struggle with bloody fingernails back, you know you never want to go down it again. Question?
I have a few questions.
Okay. I'll tell you what, let me do, since I'm finished with this, let me go ahead and close out. Let me close out and then we'll take those up. Gracious Father, we are thankful that you so faithfully warn us of the dangers to our souls and in the spiritual realm. We're thankful, Father, that you set before us the guideposts that we can see, and also the warning signs to to turn us back from the inevitable destruction, the danger, the devastation in the soul that happens when we refuse to follow the Word, when we turn away. It does, however, help us to understand sometimes when we're dealing with believers, people that we know are believers, and we see such misery and unhappiness and bitterness in their lives, sometimes the question even comes to us, could this person really be a believer? Well, in fact, oftentimes it's because they're a believer that they are so miserable. Oftentimes it's because they're a believer who's turned away from the light that they seem so frantic, so determined to try to find that self-satisfaction. So, Father, I pray that not only will you warn us through the passages that we're studying, but equip us to deal with others who may have fallen, who may have stumbled along the way, who may have wandered.